I had forgotten how wonderful the singing is in this building, and with it filled up with all of you, what a blessing. I think we just need Steve to lead about three more songs. It was absolutely thrilling to be a part of that. Thank you all for being here this evening, and what a blessing it is that this congregation has set aside a weekend in which we can devote ourselves to thinking deeply about a particular passage of Scripture. I sent them several choices, and this is the one they picked. And he said it right a moment ago, Scott did. I don't know that you could pick a more important subject to discuss than this. And of course, one of the reasons is the Bible itself says this is the greatest of these. Now, can you get better than that or more important than that? I don't think so. And this is God speaking, not us. We didn't make this up. So if you're visiting with us this evening, and maybe you've never spent time in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I hope you can be with us for the entire series, because we're going to use this same chapter the entire weekend. And it is so rich and full that we will not have touched the veritable hem of the garment by the time we get finished, because there's so many things to talk about. But we hope you can be a part of all of it, because we'll not cover even what we want to cover this weekend tonight. Let me give you the layout. We're going to talk tonight about the first three verses primarily. The next four lessons will be on the next four verses. And then the last lesson will be to summarize the rest of the chapter. You can see that that's not sufficient, because we should spend probably six lessons on each verse to do it justice. But that's the layout. And we hope, because we've done it that way, we'll get a great deal of good out of what God has taught us. So thank you for the privilege. I have had the privilege of being here several times, and I have such pleasant memories from all the experiences with you together. So thank you for the opportunity. And my Marilyn, the only negative I can think about is my Marilyn can't be here. And so I want to tell you as I start that she sends her love and regards to all of you and wishes she could be here. But she's not in real good shape right now. So we pray for her a lot and hope she can get better. But she's here in spirit. And all you young people from all over the place, God bless you for being here and taking part of your life to do something as significant as this. You've made a good choice. It's like Jesus said about Mary, you've chosen the better thing. And time together in this chapter can do nothing but make you better in the service of our Lord. All right. Now, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles. So let's do it. 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to read the whole chapter with you. So let me make a couple of comments while you're opening your Bibles. First of all, I'm very prejudiced about books as opposed to electronics. There's nothing sinful about using an electronic Bible. Don't mistake me. But there's something special, it seems to me, about opening a book. Now, I know that in Jesus' day and earlier, they didn't have books like this. They had scrolls, which we talked about the last time I was here, didn't we? But they did have texts that they held in their hand. So I just have a prejudice about that. And let me tell you one other little point that I like to make. I'm a granddaddy of 16 kids and very proud of it. We taught our kids that they are to replenish the earth, and we're trying to do our share. And by the way, I encourage that. If you were worshiping with us at Livingston, we make regular announcements about who's having the next baby. We want to encourage those kinds of things. I don't want to hear from young people about how we don't want to have children because this world is so wicked. This is not the most wicked the world has ever been. And if it's wicked, we need more Christians. And you're going to raise your children to do what's right. So bring them on. Now, I'm a little off my topic here. But you get me started on grandkids and having babies. We have 11 pregnant ladies at our congregation right now. Yes! May God multiply their number. Why did I start down that road with grandkids? I want my grandchildren to see me as their grandpa holding the book. Not a telephone that's got a book on it. In the first place, if I'm holding a telephone or an iPad, they don't know what I'm doing with that. But if I'm holding this and reading from it, they know exactly what I'm doing. I want that blazoned in their brains for their grandpa. So, I'll say again, nothing wrong with electronic Bibles, and if you have one, I'm not going to fuss at you, but I do like to hear pages turning. So somebody invent an app. So when you do that, it makes a sound like shh. Maybe there already is such a thing. I don't know. All right. Are you there? 1 Corinthians 13. Let's read it together. You listen, and I'll read. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Some have called this the hymn of love. Some have called it the Beatitude set to music. And studying it, as we're going to do in this series, is kind of like taking something apart. When you get finished taking it apart, it probably doesn't look as good as it did when you started. But it's how you get inside and see the absolute magnificence of what's there. So, we brought one of these from outside. Thank you very much. I'm not enough of a botanist to know exactly what this flower is, but it's beautiful, don't you think? It's magnificent creation of God. And examining it at this level gives me a great appreciation for the beauty of this thing, this living thing. But what if I got down inside here and pulled off that one? And by the way, I pulled off three or four more while I was at it. And I looked down very carefully at one little piece of this and examined it in great detail. I think I would find, if I were a botanist, a whole lot more detail about what's fascinating about this thing than just by looking at the whole device, don't you? And then if I took this little petal right here and I did a chemical test on it. In case you don't remember, I'm a chemistry teacher. and a math teacher. I love digging into things and looking at the core level. So a chemical analysis, I'll tell you one thing you can do in chemistry. If you were in my chemistry class in high school especially, one of the experiments we do every year, it's been a long time ago, was I ask every student to bring in a flower, doesn't matter what kind of flower it is, and bring it into the classroom, and then we'd go into the laboratory and we'd run some tests on it. You take a flower petal and you grind it up with a mortar and pestle and you put alcohol in it and dissolve it, you have just made, ladies and gentlemen, an acid-base indicator. I don't care what flower it is. Now, I don't know if anybody in this room knows enough about this flower. What is the name of this one? Can you tell me?
Hydrangea.
That's a hydrangea. Hydrangeas can change colors. I do know that. The same plant. Did y'all know that? You can change the color of the flower. Don't ask me exactly how you do it because I'm not that good. But you can change the color of the flower by changing the pH of the soil, which is a clear indication that this plant will tell you whether the soil's acidic or basic. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So if you took this petal and ground it up and put it in alcohol, you could use it for titrations. You done this before? Where you take a substance, maybe some kind of a liquid here, and then you run acid into it, and then you run base into it, and you can tell exactly for that particular substance when that acidity changes by the color it produces. And every flower will do it. And so one of the most glorious days in chemistry to me was when we had every child bring in a different flower, said, no fair matching anybody else's. They'd all bring in different flowers, and we'd have a lineup. After they got everything ready, we'd have a lineup. And we would do, I'd have my titration system set up there. They'd take their little beakers, and they'd dump a little bit into a solution that I had prepared. They'd bring it over to the titration device. They'd start running an acid in it. And we'd all sit there watching. And sometimes it was perfectly clear liquid. And as the acid ran into it, it would turn to a bright purple. Just, and everybody would go, whoa! And then the next one would come up and maybe it changed from green, which was the color it was kind of originally, to orange, right there in front of your eyes. Every flower does that, one color or another. And it's because there's a sensitivity evidently inside these things to the pH, a level of acidity or basicity. All I'm telling you is you'd never know that just from looking at this. But when you dig down inside and examine the chemistry, you find out a whole host of new marvelous things. And this is not my topic for this week. I wish I could talk about it some more because I love talking about God's created world. You get inside this flower, I'll tell you what you'll learn, young people. You'll learn there's more amazing, complex chemistry that speaks loudly of the existence of a creator. It's everywhere you look. Don't you believe your professors who tell you the more we learn about the natural world, the less we need God. It is the exact opposite. The more we learn, the more deep should be our appreciation of who God is. So, 1 Corinthians 13 is a flower. In fact, I'm convinced it's the most beautiful flower in all of Scripture. And we're going to take it apart, petal by petal by petal by petal. And we're going to examine each little piece very carefully, and it'll be spread all over the floor. And probably you'll think by the time we get finished, well, you just messed up that whole chapter because you spent so much detailed time in it. No, we didn't. We looked at the absolute magnificence of every piece. And God did not put it there by mistake or something for us not to discover. Just like he didn't put this there, just by mistake. It didn't just happen. There are things for us as humans to discover about his world so we can glorify him better. Everywhere we look. The same is true about this book. And one thing I want you to get out of this weekend, if you don't get anything else, is that you can dig deeper than you've ever dug into God's word and learn new magnificent things. The entire life, I don't care how old you are. I'm 70 next, June the 23rd. And by the way, two of my girls were born on that day also. That's a pretty special day for us. I still continue to learn new things every time I study this book. And so can you. Don't you ever get tired of examining deeply what God's told us. All right, so I'm going to put this back in the water. Maybe it'll last a little while. Spiritual botanist, are you ready to get to work? Here we go. So I'll tell you, first of all, and I'll probably refer to you as my class. I have such a habit of doing that. So don't get offended if I call you my class, because you are. I'm trying to teach you in this series in some detail. If you're going to really get the depth of something out of God's Word and have the power of it come across, you must first leave it in its context. Very important. I know we're going to be picking things out and highlighting them, but first let's look at the context in which we find it. That's extremely important. And this particular book of 1 Corinthians is quite a context in which God has put the most beautiful flower of the whole Bible. So, without taking a lot of time, what we should do, class, if we had the proper amount of time, is we ought to look at every chapter in Corinthians briefly and overview it. Well, let me just briefly tell you what Corinthians is about. It's about problems. The church at Corinth had so many problems, every chapter's full of it. It's like you're slogging through the mud of problems, challenges that church is facing. The very first chapter says, I hear there are divisions among you. And I partly believe it. There are folks saying, I belong to this preacher and I belong to that preacher. It's dangerous business. And following men instead of following God. And Paul's point in that chapter was, who am I? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I hope not. So there was division among them. Then you come along the problems that people were having with the very inspiration of Scripture. Are the apostles or are they not? Then you have problems among them, and I'm just skipping around, where people were taking each other to court in front of godless people, and bringing a whole embarrassment upon that congregation by the way they were handling things. Among other things, they even knew how to mess up the Lord's Supper. Which brings us to chapters 12, 13, and 14. And one can say this is a crescendo. Because here he's now talking in these three chapters about the gifts that God had given to them in a very special way to help guide them as early Christians in the church of our Lord. So these three chapters are really a discussion, the longest one in all of Scripture, about spiritual gifts. Charisma. Miraculous gifts they were provided to help them accomplish what God wanted. Even in the midst of that wonderful thing, they had messed those up also. So I look upon this chapter, this flower, as the perfect setting because all around it is mud and mess. And this thing stands out like it. And even in the midst of these three chapters. You see, chapter 12 is about the endowment of the gifts. Would you look there with me just briefly? Verse 1 says, Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And he goes on to talk about some of those things. And then down in verse 7, he says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge. Listen, I want you to pay careful attention as I'm reading these few verses. These are gifts, miraculous gifts that God gave to the people in that church. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Are you listening? Faith here was a gift. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. So there are 9 gifts listed there. I'm not convinced that's an exhaustive list, because he mentions some other things even at the end of this chapter that possibly are gifts also. But there are at least 9 gifts to which he refers that are spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts that church had at its disposal among its people. And he said the purpose of those is for the profit of everybody. My subject this weekend is not so much the spiritual gifts as a deep study. We're going to touch on it some. But it's in that context in which God describes, if you'll skip down now to verse 28 in chapter 12, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Do you see some others there besides the 9 we listed? Yes. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to all those questions is no, they don't all have those. Different ones have different ones. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. So leading into chapter 13 is this chapter that talks about the way God put these gifts together in his church. And leading up to that, after he discusses with them these gifts and how some of them were maybe thinking they had better gifts than somebody else, and maybe he even, did he not say, desire the best gifts? Were there some gifts more significant than others? And really better than others? Yes, there were. But you know what that can lead to, class? Some gifts were showy. And the tendency would be to show off. And that's exactly what was happening, evidently. Then he said, you should desire these gifts, but I show you a more excellent way. And there sits 1 Corinthians 13, which provides the proper atmosphere for the gifts. That is, the proper energy, environment, and motivation. And what the chapter says is, if you don't have that, the gifts are meaningless. Even if you could do miraculous things, it's meaningless. Then he goes to chapter 14. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Pursue love, which he's just talked about, and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Would you not then classify prophecy as the best gift? Think so. Chapter 14 is about the proper exercise of these gifts among God's people. And so in that chapter, he will show the way God wanted them used. Chapter 14 is a rich study. We should spend a long time on that. We're just barely going to touch it. But those two chapters, 12 and 14, surround chapter 13. You cannot understand chapter 13 independent of those other two chapters. So we'll be referring to them back and forth as we take this flower apart piece by piece. Good. So let me say before I go there, how important is what we just talked about in 1 Corinthians 13? Well, I mean, you know just from the last verse, verse 13 of chapter 13, now abides faith, hope, and love of these three, but the greatest of these is love. So how important is that? It deserves as much attention as we give any other topic in the scriptures. It's the greatest of these. But there are lots of other passages. Are we allowed to talk in this class? Probably not. Then we'll do Q&A after. All right, so here's what you're going to do. You can't answer me out loud yet. So you're going to pretend you are, but don't do it. All right? And also, I forgot to tell you something else at the beginning. I don't allow sleeping in my class, and I'm watching you. So pay attention. Could you give me another passage that talks about how important love is? I know you could. Just think about it just a minute. Could you give me another passage that talks about how important love is? I'll give you a hint. Jesus was asked one time, what is the greatest commandment? Was he not? And he didn't say, there isn't a greatest commandment. They're all equally important. It's not what he said. Go with me to Matthew 22 and let's listen to what he said. Now, the person that was asking that question, I do not believe was genuine. I think he was asking it to trip Jesus up. I know he was asking it to test him, because what are you going to say to that question? That's a hard question. We're in Matthew 22. Can I stop this thing from popping? How do I do this? Is that too way down here? Okay. Probably so. Okay. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, chapter 22 of Matthew is the great question chapter of Jesus. People were after him. This is toward the end of his life. Can I get on a little sidetrack there again? You know a good way to remember scripture is to remember key sections and what they were about. And then you can find it. Matthew 22, the great chapter of questions, where they were testing Jesus. You ought to remember it that way, I think. Matthew 23, the strongest set of denunciations Jesus gives in his whole life against righteous, self-righteous people. Back to the text. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, class, what Jesus said is, you take those two commandments, and everything else surrounds them. They are the key. Would you say that's the greatest thing? I think so. Should we understand what loving God and loving our neighbors ourselves means? Why, it's the most important thing we'll ever do, because everything else hangs on that. Well, there's lots of other passages. Go to Romans 13 just briefly, please. And again, I love to hear pages turning. I'm not going to keep saying that, but I sure do. Romans 13, 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. How important is it? It's the summation of every other law. Would you say it's worth being a spiritual botanist? I won't go to this one, just not to take the time, but 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Above how many things? All things. Put on love. 1 John 4, 8, and 16, we're not going to go to those. You know this. If you want to describe God, 1 John says God is love. And if you say if you're not loving and you're not involved in love yourself, you're not connected to God. And then, of course, the chapter we're in. So, by the way, I forgot this also. You should have a marker in 1 Corinthians 13 because that's where we're coming back every single time. And I don't want you flipping pages a long time. Just, you're back there again. So, how important is this? It's only the most important thing there is. And the word love in these passages simply cries out for definition. What do you mean by that? Well, that's what we're going to spend the next four lectures about. Tomorrow night, Saturday night, Sunday morning in class, and Sunday morning for the lesson. Because when God in His dictionary gives us a definition of love, He gives it in terms of what it does. There are 15 verbs in this passage describing how love acts. And that's how God chooses to tell us what love is. But I will tell you this, in the Greek language, there were several words that were translated love into our language. Greek was a much more versatile language when it came to nuances of the words in a particular topic. Love was one of them. So imagine now, the love I've just read to you about 1 Corinthians 13, can you picture that love being used in terms of sexual, erotic love? That's not about that. But there was a word for love in the Greek language that described that kind of love. It was the word eros, from which we get our word erotic. That's not what Jesus is talking about when he says this is the greatest of these. Is sexual love important? Yes, it is when you leave it right where God put it. And is our society messed up about that? But that's not the love God's talking about in this passage. What do you think about emotional, tingly love? I will tell you, when I walked in this building tonight and saw all those people, and then when I heard that singing, I got goosebumps. Because I love you folks. And I love singing. And especially in a place that rings. It's majestic. And so we can talk about, I love to sing with people. That's a perfectly legitimate form of the word love. Kind of an emotional, tingly type of love. You think that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13? No, beloved. How about love that you have for a brother? Got lots of young men here. I'll tell you what I hope for you. I hope that as you're growing and developing, that you have a relationship with other young men who care about the Lord also, and you have a bond there in Christ Jesus. It's wonderful. Can I take another little side trip here? This guy and I went to Eastern Europe many, many years ago. We met in West Berlin and rented a Volkswagen bus, and there were five of us. Scott and his cousin Tim, Tommy Earp, Melvin Curry, and me. Was there one more? That was it. That was enough in one Volkswagen van, especially as big as you are. And we drove all over Eastern Europe. I don't have time to tell you about that trip, but I want to tell you that experience with those five men where we were trying to do something for the Lord's work, and see how open Eastern Europe was right after the wall came down. I mean, I'll never forget it. There was a bonding that went on there between us as brothers in Christ that you're just not going to get. And it remains to this day. I love this man. I'm not ashamed to say it. I hope you have lots of experiences like that between brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a beautiful form of love. There was a word for that in the Greek language. But that's not the love he's talking about here, as beautiful as that is. Because this is another level, beloved. You got to understand. When God said something is the greatest that there is, It's not founded on an emotional base. Oh, it has an emotional component, all right. But it's not founded on that. It's founded on something much higher and nobler. And that's what this chapter is trying to describe to us. The word in the Greek, I'm sure you've all heard it, is the word agape or agapao, verb form or noun form. But it had a very specific meaning. And that's what I hope to unfold to us throughout this weekend. And that's the kind of love. When God said to us in John the 3rd chapter, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Can you imagine putting eros in there? That's not what that's about. Or even brotherly love. That's not what it's about. This is a kind of love, beloved, that will sacrifice ultimately for the best of somebody else. Whether you feel like it or not. It goes beyond anything natural. It's an act of your will that you choose to do because it's right. And it has characteristics the likes of which none of those other forms of love have. So where do you go from there? I think the next thing I want to do right here is show you one example from the life of Jesus that illustrates what this love is, the most important thing. So, you've got your marker in 1 Corinthians 13? Go to John 13 with me. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's agape love. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I can't even imagine it. Here is the master of the universe. You know what John 1 says about this person? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he was the light of the world. That's who we're talking about here. And he gets down on his knees and washes the feet of his disciples, one of whom was getting ready to betray him. And he said to them, "If that's what your master will do, that's what you ought to do." It's against common sense. It's against what you'd expect. It's giving of yourselves to the ultimate for what somebody else needs, not because they're doing everything just right or they deserve it. No, beloved, Romans 5 says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Let's go back to 1 Corinthians now. Chapter 13 divides itself well into four parts. The first part we're going to call the prominence of love. That's tonight's lesson. The second part is the properties of love, verses 4 through 7. That's four lessons after this one. The third is the permanence of love, verses 8 through 12. We'll deal with that, God willing, Sunday evening. And the preeminence of love, verse 13, overrides it all. That's a good way to break this down, I think. The prominence of love, the properties of love, the permanence of love, and the preeminence of love. So let's talk about prominence. Prominence means first place, doesn't it? It means it's above everything else. It means it stands out. So here's what he says in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. What that says is tongues, even miraculous tongues. And by the way, is that what he's talking about? Yes, in this context. He's talking about miraculous gifts where you could speak in another language without ever having studied it. Boy, did we need that overseas, didn't we? Wish we'd had it. But if you do that without love, he says, it's like clanging cymbals. Then he says in verse 2, if you have the gift of prophecy, and then at the end he says, but have not love, I am nothing. Prophecy without love adds up to nothing, even if it's a spiritual gift, which it is. How about knowledge without love? You think this is talking about just any knowledge? No, beloved, in this context, it's talking about the gift of knowledge from chapter 12. That's a miraculous gift. Even with that, and if you had all knowledge, do you think he's exaggerating in this passage? It has to be. It's hyperbole. Nobody has all knowledge. If they did, they'd be God. But if you did, he's saying, exaggerating, and you didn't have love, it still adds up to nothing. And of course, God would never be that way. And then he says, what if you had faith so as to remove mountains? If I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love. That's miraculous faith, class. That's not just your faith that you've decided to believe in Jesus and become a Christian. That's miraculous faith. And even if you had all of that, you think you could ever have all faith so you could remove anything you want? I don't think so. I think it's an exaggeration. If you even have a spiritual gift that allows you to do miraculous, wonderful things, and it doesn't come from love, it adds up to zero. That's what he says. And then in the third verse, he says, if you give all your goods to feed the poor and give your body to be burned, does he tell us to give all, everything we have to the poor? Then we're poor. It's an exaggerated statement to talk about how benevolence also can be useless if it isn't motivated by the right thing. And then, if I give my body to be burned, that's a hard one for me. How could somebody ever do that without really having love? Maybe they could. But the point is this. You see all those things? You know what they all add up to without love? Zero. Amazing. The prominence of love. How important is it? Nothing means anything without it. So let's spend just a minute on the gift of tongues. When am I supposed to stop? Ooh, that's dangerous. We're not through with this pedal right here yet. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, I'm going to be relatively brief about this. Do you think we ought to spend a long time on tongues? That's a very interesting subject. You know there are lots of folks in our age who claim they can speak in tongues miraculously. Most folks that I've had anything to do with that do that speak in their own what they call prayer language. And they think it's a language God has given them specifically and maybe nobody else understands it. You know, it's their own special private prayer language. I have a very dear, beloved friend of mine from many years ago who used to work for me who became convinced that God had given her a special prayer language in which she only could speak and nobody can understand it but her and God. May I tell you, beloved, and I want to be as kind as I know how, as I tried to be with her, tongues in the scripture have a very specific meaning. And I think it's fairly easy to show that. I have much more on this material, please understand, that I'm going to give you tonight. That word is used in the Greek Old Testament some 32 times, and 30 of those times it's a human language. The other two times it's called stammering, but it's still stammering in a human language. So if you use the word the way God uses it in this Greek text, it's language that humans speak. It's not some babble that only you have. Go to Acts 2, though. I think that's as clear a case to show you what tongues were in the New Testament when people had gifts of tongues. So again, I'm going to be very brief about this, but notice in Acts 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what was that? Was that some where nobody knew anything about it? It's not a language of any kind. No. Read on. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Were those people understanding what they said? Yes, they were. They were speaking in their language. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language? I have a footnote on that one, do you? That says dialect. It's actually the word dialecto, from which we get our word. And it really means a subpiece of that language. Did y'all know? Did y'all know I have a dialect? You do know what y'all is, don't you? There's some parts of our country that don't use y'all. These people were hearing them speak, even in their own dialect, the particular part of the language that they used, or subset of it. You see that? That's what speaking in tongues was in Acts 2. And when you go to Acts 10 and Acts 11, it's the same thing. Acts 19, it's the same thing. Don't take the word as God uses it and show you very clearly what it is, and then make it mean something else somewhere else. Okay, go to 1 Corinthians now. Back to 1 Corinthians. Just flip there very quickly. Chapter 12 and verse 10 says, one of the gifts was different kinds of tongues. The word for kinds there is the same word from which we get our word genus. And if you're a scientist, you know that a genus is a part of our classification system for living things. We have species, and then the next level of classification is the genus. Because that word in Greek was a classification word. It's a way to organize things. So what he's saying here is, to different ones, they gave different kinds, genuses, of languages. People, if you can organize them in categories and classify them, they're not Babel. They're not your own personal private language that nobody knows anything about. That's not what the Bible's talking about. They are languages humans speak that can be organized into categories. And not only that, if you look at the next word, the next expression, the next gift was interpretation of tongues. If you take that word interpretation in the Greek language, it means translate. So that means somebody else by the Spirit could take what you just said and translate it into a different language. You don't do that with Babel. You do that with languages. So, in my mind, that is sufficient to demonstrate that in 1 Corinthians, in Acts, and everywhere else that in the New Testament is used the speaking in tongues, he's talking about speaking human languages, except when he says in verse 1, did you notice? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Doesn't it? And by the way, did you notice he said, though I, Paul includes himself in that? And chapter 14 tells us that Paul spoke in tongues more than anybody else. Paul had the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, what's the tongues of angels? You know, I'm running out of time. I'm going to let you mull over that tonight. I hope it worries you to death. What is the tongue of angels? You see, what some people say about that is, that's the tongue I've gotten. It's angel speak. Nobody knows how to speak that but me. It's angel speak. So is that what he's doing here? I want you to mull that over. I'm skipping that, so don't ask me a question about it later. Until tomorrow night, after you've had a chance to mull it over. Gift of prophecy. I'm really just going to highlight that. That's speaking for God by direct inspiration, isn't it? Why was that the greatest gift, according to chapter 14? And you don't have to answer out loud, but think it. Why was it? Because he said, when you prophesy, everybody understands it. The whole congregation is edified. When you speak in tongues, there may be a whole group of people that didn't get what you said. Unless somebody interprets it for you. So he said, wish to prophesy, because then everybody's edified. That's a great gift. Now, can we do that today? I say, no, we can't, but that's the topic for Sunday night. So don't ask about that tonight either. Because I'll say, we're going to wait till after Sunday night. We have to use God's word, beloved. There's nobody in this room or anywhere else on earth that can speak because God directly said to them, this is what I want you to say. And there's lots of reasons for that. We have to use God's word, like in Ephesians 4, where he said, speaking the truth in love, you build one another up. Speaking the truth in love. And I'll just use this one illustration. The preacher has two great problems. One is whether he's going to speak the truth or not. And the other is whether he's going to speak it in love. And mistakes have been made on both sides. Some people, some preachers believe they should water down the truth to make people feel better. And so they'll love one another more. You know, be ecumenical. We don't want people upset. So we preach the truth watered down. Soften it. Don't get so, what shall I say? You know what I'm going to say. Don't get so hard about that. Soften up so people can love each other. That's a danger, beloved. And let me say tonight, and I'm coming back to this again, if you think that's love, you have not studied love. That is not love. The other danger is getting so devoted to speaking truth. You want to be sure everybody knows exactly what God says that you forget to love folks in the process. And I guess the best example I'd tell you is you go study the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. He cried all the way through that New Testament. He cried for the Romans, in Romans, for the Jews, and for his own beloved brethren. He cried in Acts 20 when he warned the Ephesian elders. He said, I was with you 3 years and I cried night and day. He cried over his own sin. And how God saved him. He said, I'm the chief sinner, and Jesus Christ saved me. Please understand, that's an example. He can save any of us. So somehow, when we prophesy in the only way we can, by using God's word and revealing it and opening it up to folks, we need to do it in truth, with love, the balance. And what does that love mean there? That's what I want to talk to you about over the next four lessons. And if you don't have it, the first three verses of 1 Corinthians say it adds up to zero. My, my. How important is this? It's life-changing. You see, this chapter in verses 1 through 3 say a loveless person produces nothing of value, is himself of no value, that's verse 2, and receives nothing of value, verse 3. And that's the end. So I'm finished for tonight. Did I leave a bunch of stuff out? Yes, I did. But I hope we got the broad picture of the introduction about the prominence of love. And I truly hope everybody can be back for every other lesson as we study the most important topic in all of Scripture. Thank you for your good and careful attention. One of the questions was, can you show the last slide? So there it is. All right, here's a question. Contextually, could you comment further on the Corinthians' need and how it relates to this chapter? Well, I think the best way to answer that is to, if you page through 1 Corinthians, could you do that with me just a minute? 1 Corinthians. We're going to start in chapter 1. We're just going to page. Did God pick this context on purpose? Well, of course he did. And is there a tremendous need for it right here? Chapter 1, verse 10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Christ, you speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you. And then he talked about how there were. Right? Later on in that chapter, there was one problem. Verse 22, the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block, the Greeks foolishness. There was problems with the very fundamental gospel, the way people reacted to it. Chapter 2 is with problems with who was doing the talking and where it came from. Chapter 3 is about being fellow workers, and nobody's important. What's important is the one that gives the increase. It's back to that same issue again, isn't it? The division issue. Chapter 4 is misunderstanding Paul himself and attacking Paul. That was going on behind his back. Chapter 5 was about a major discipline issue. And I'm coming back to that one in a minute because the next question is, how can we strike the proper balance between correction while showing love? It's a good question. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Chapter 6 is where they were going to war against each other. Against each other. And they were misusing sexual sin. Evidently taking the position that sexual things are natural, so we can, should be able to participate in them. Chapter 7 was about married folks. They were having problems with married folks. You know one of the huge problems in that church? There were Jew and Gentile alike. And evidently there was some intermarrying between folks from totally different backgrounds and between Christians and non-Christians. And it brought all kinds of issues. So that's that chapter. Chapter 8 was about liberty and a weaker brother. Chapter 9 was about Paul and his rights to do what he was doing and, again, being critical of him and specifically his ministry toward any kind of people and how he was reaching out to all kinds of folks. Wonderful. Chapter 10, again, it was about liberty versus freedoms versus others' needs. Is that an issue of love? Chapter 11, public prayer, the covering question, the Lord's Supper, and I already told you about 12 through 14. Chapter 15 is about what huge topics? The longest discussion of the resurrection in all the Bible. Had they messed that up too? Yes, they had. And will you go to chapter 16 for just a minute? After all of that, in verse 14 of chapter 16, he says, let all that you do be done with agape. And here's how I want to close that particular observation. If he could say that at the end of 1 Corinthians and still have hope that they might do that, there's hope for any church that's ever existed. And I would say to this group, when you get all is said and done, let all be done through agape. And there's hope that you can do it. So the whole context of 1 Corinthians is a perfect setting for bringing out the in-depth, the most in-depth discussion of what love is in all the Bible. But thanks, that was a good question. Now go back to chapter 5. And this is the only other question we have tonight that's at least written down. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this might be taken away from among you. Does it ever happen that there's things going on inside a congregation that should not be? That's bringing reproach on the whole church and on God himself? Yes. And what did he tell them to do? Fix it. Here's how he said to do it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So is it necessary to be strong and firm about things that are wrong? It is. But what's your purpose? It's the ultimate salvation of their soul for eternity. If it takes some suffering right here and now to get somebody straightened out, the purpose of that is for the ultimate salvation of their soul, so they do not have to be punished throughout all eternity. So that's the balance. You have to find that when you actually do it, because our tendency, isn't it, is to overreact one way or the other. I like to use this illustration with parents and children. Time to get up, go to bed, put your toys away and go to bed. He doesn't move. So you say, I told you it's time to get up, put your toys away and go to bed. He doesn't move. Because he knows you haven't gotten to the fifth time yet. When you really meant it. You have already trained him, you see. Not for first-time obedience. Because he knows when you get serious. When is it serious? I told you to have to get this off! Isn't that right? Then he knows he's going to have to at least start moving. That's our tendency, isn't it? To be not as rigorous as we should and consistent as we should and definitive, but also to do it in a way that doesn't drive people away. That's the challenge. And I don't claim to know all about that and exactly how to do it. But there is such a balance to be found. It's like speaking the truth in love. Okay. Maybe that's enough. Thank you all. You were very patient tonight and you listened very well. Nobody fell asleep as far as I could see. Because if you had, I would have made you stand up. Thank you.